taken from John chapter 11, verses 25 to 35. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?"
"Yes, Lord," Martha replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world."
After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside.
"The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you."
When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him.
Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him.
When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there.
When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died."
When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled.
"Where have you laid him?" he asked.
"Come and see, Lord," they replied.
Jesus wept.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes that we may see the wonderful and life-changing things, freedom-giving things in your word. And may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How do we respond to the terror attack? Or any natural disaster or any kind of atrocity? How do we respond to that as Christians? Karl Marx, who lived in London, had seven children. Only three of his daughters survived, and two of those later committed suicide. So he had a grief-filled experience in his family. And particularly when his beloved daughter Eleanor died, he was devastated. And it's reported that he said this: "I have nothing to put there. I have nothing to put there." He didn't know how to respond to this loss. "I have nothing to put there." How do we reflect and respond to something like the events of last Saturday evening on London Bridge and in Borough Market? And of course Manchester earlier and Westminster Bridge before that. What do we put there? How do we respond as Christians? Well, think about what we've seen in London and Manchester. Flowers are laid at the scene, naturally, creating sometimes a kind of a shrine, almost. We've had rousing speeches from the mayor, from the prime minister, other dignitaries. We've had a minute's silence to remember the dead. The repeat concert in Manchester, Ariana Grande came back with some other celebrities, pop stars. It was an event full of emotion. I noticed there were people holding banners calling the dead our angels. Attempt to respond to these events. What do we do? How do we respond? What do we put there? I think the public face of the response is largely a response of defiance. People say, the mayor said, "We won't let the terrorists win." Just regular politician talk, isn't it, after an event like this? We won't let them win. We won't let them change our way of life. We won't let them take away our freedom, our democracy, We won't cower before them. That's the public faith of the response. Defiance. But there's also, and I don't think this comes out so clearly, there is another response, of course, and it's a very natural one. Maybe it's a more private one. It's one of fear. We feel insecure. We feel vulnerable. I went out last Sunday evening. We went out, it's my birthday, so we went out for a meal on the South Bank. We're crossing over the Millennium Bridge. Very, very quiet. Very quiet. Just a few, funnily enough, a few Christian Scientists handing out booklets on happiness. Strange, strange, surreal kind of thing the day after the attacks. People afraid to go out. A headline for MSNBC, American network, "Fear of terror has swept over London." Now, of course, after a while, people forget about the threat. It wears off. And there's something good and bad about that. The good thing is, of course, that we don't want people to live in fear. The bad thing is that people will be less vigilant. And, of course, I think it's all part and parcel of the feeling that we are immortal. I think it was the French philosopher Rousseau who said that no one really believes in his own death. It's really something that happens to other people. This would also apply to the sort of thing that happened last weekend. So the feeling wears off. And we forget, actually, that we have to die as well. But how do we respond as Christians? What do we have to put there? I'll give you 5 points, and I want to acknowledge my source of this. This has not come from me initially. I've added to it. But a guy who used to be the associate pastor at ELT, Adrian Reynolds, wrote a piece almost the day after on how we reflect on this event, and he'd given us 5 points. I'm going to repeat them, fill them out a bit more: mourning, longing, repenting, trusting, and praying. So I acknowledge my source in that respect. I'm grateful for this. Let me bring that up. Mourning. We are sad, aren't we, at the evil that we've seen. That there are fringe groups, even amongst some so-called Christians, who are quite hard-edged when these sort of things happen and start talking about the judgment of God. They start saying, you know, London got what it deserved because of its immorality. Don't think that's the heart of Christ. At the tomb of Lazarus, weeping. Weeping why? Because he'd lost his friend? Well, that's probably not the full story. Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus in a few moments. It seems that his distress, and of course the verses before that Ivan read, let me get there, John 11. He's troubled and deeply moved in spirit. And troubled, verse 33, is to do with the fact that he is looking at and thinking about what sin has done to the world. What a mess it's made of this world. This is a beautiful world, but it's also evidently a broken world. It's a wonderful world, and it's also a wicked world. Jesus is nose to nose here with that wickedness. And he's deeply moved in spirit, and this contains the thought that he's angry. Not only that he's sad, but that he's angry with it, with what sin has done to the world, our sin, and what people are doing to one another. He's deeply moved, and he weeps. And so we share, don't we, this spirit of Christ. We seek to be followers of Christ. And so we mourn with those who mourn, as Romans 12:15 puts it, or we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice, but we also mourn with those who mourn. Now, that's a natural reaction, and it's a Christian reaction. We know that this world is not how things were supposed to be. There's something wrong with it. There's something seriously flawed. It's broken. I must say I find the Christian view of things makes perfect sense of the world we live in and the experiences we have as Christians. The Bible says that God created the world good, but that it went bad, it went wrong. So it remains a beautiful and a broken world. It remains a good and a bad world. That's exactly what we find, isn't it? That's exactly what we see around us. So we mourn, we are sad at the evil we see and the damage it causes to our world. And we mourn with those who mourn. And we long. We long. What do we long for as Christians? Well, we long for the day when it will all be so very different. We long for the new world. We long for the return of our Savior, where he will, do you remember the words? He will wipe away every tear. It's in Revelation 21. Let's go there, Revelation 21. I'll take you a few places. And in those last two chapters, of course, we have this vision of a new world, or a redeemed world, or a renewed world. My belief is that it's not a completely new world, but a very much a cleaned up version of this one, and a renewed version of this world. Glorious, wonderful. You may remember in verse 4, chapter 21, verse 4, right at the end of your Bible, John is quoting, in fact, from Isaiah, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." There will be a new order, a new world with a new order. The old order has passed away. Sin, sorrow, suffering, temptation, death, crying, mourning, pain, all of those things will be things of the past. And so when things like what happened last weekend happen, it makes us long for the day when Jesus returns to make everything new. That's verse 5. "I am making everything new and everything right." That's 2 Peter 3, verse 13. We are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, or where righteousness dwells. The same thought, different language. Where everything will be right, the way it was meant to be. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what Christ is going to do. It's called the Day of Redemption. The Day of Salvation. Renewal and restoration. The day that all creation's waiting for. And so we long for that, don't we? And it's right to have that longing. We need to have that in our hearts if we're to live as Christians, that hope. Christ will come in great glory, and he will make everything good and right and as it should be. He'll bring glory to us. And so with mourning, we respond with longing for that day. We live in a wicked world. Repenting. Thirdly, we respond with repentance. I almost had Ivan read this, Luke 13. He was going to read this until last night, and then I changed my mind. Have a look at Luke 13. Now, this is a passage that was used extensively across many churches in the West. I think we used it as well after 9/11. So in 2001 and 9th of September, when the Twin Towers came down on that momentous day, on the following Sunday, a lot of churches went here. And you'll see the relevance of that in verse 4. The 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Well, there are many more than 18 in New York. But let me read these first five verses to you. Page 1046. "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." A horrendous thing to do. Pilate was known for this kind of barbarity. Here's some Galileans. They've gone presumably to the temple to offer sacrifices to God. Pilate comes in with his thugs, his police force effectively. and slaughters them and mixes their blood with the sacrifice. You know what that would be like? The police force today going into St. Paul's Cathedral and just slaughtering worshippers. Or even here. Shocking thing to do. Jesus answered. Now here's this perspective we want to have. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. So that was an act of terror. There was state terror. It was terror from the police force. That's worse than what we're facing. But this is a natural disaster, the second one. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. So a lot of people around in that time thought that if a bad thing happened to you, it was a kind of a karma. You know what karma is? So you get what you deserve. So if a tower falls on you or you get slaughtered in the temple, that's just because you've done some bad stuff earlier in your life. And the Bible rejects that. Rejects it in Job, it rejects it here, it rejects it in John chapter 9 with the man born blind and other places. It rejects that view. That's not the view of the Bible. But you'll notice the repetition in verses 3 and 5. Unless you repent, you too will perish. You must repent. You must repent. The Bible says in Acts 17:31, God commands all people everywhere to repent. That means to turn away from sin and what they know to be wrong and to turn to Him in faith and obedience. You must repent or face the same fate. Now, this is not to say that you may be killed the same way, but you will die. You will die one way or another. And this is why C.S. Lewis, writer of the Narnia Chronicles, and Mere Christianity, wrote that pain is God's megaphone. I think there's a megaphone in the back there. I should have brought it. Might wake one or two of you up. It's God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. So we often don't hear Him because He just whispers. But He shouts to us in our pains. It's kind of like a wake-up call. Now, this is not saying that God has caused these awful disasters or those awful disasters. It's not even talking about it in terms of God's punishment, but it is talking about it as a wake-up call, a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Do you hear Him? Repent before it's too late, before your time runs out. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Repent, turn to Him. Have you never repented? Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Do you think the people who were run down and cut down on London Bridge and Borough Market were worse sinners than all the other people in London because they suffered this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Are we ready? Are we ready for God? Are we ready for the day of judgment? Repentance is crucial. You need to repent. You need to turn from sin and turn to God. Of course, it's something that we do our whole lives. And you need to make a start with it. And then every day is a day for repentance, turning from sin and turning to Him. But repentance is absolutely critical. It's the flip side of faith. As we turn to Him in faith, we turn from sin and from the things that He died for. He died on the cross for our sins. Will we continue in it any longer? Doesn't make sense. One preacher put it like this. He said, some people do not like to hear much about repentance, but I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I'm wishing this for myself, but if I should die in the pulpit, I would wish to die preaching about repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I would wish to die practicing it Christians practice repentance. Every day is a day for repentance. Mourning, longing, repenting. This is what we put there. This is how we respond when something like this happens. It's a wake-up call for us to go back to God. We may have been asleep on the job. We may have become sleepy as Christians. Perhaps our lives, our Christian lives, are not what they once were. We all have seasons, don't we, where we fall into a kind of a stupor, a drowsiness spiritually. And then something like this happens and we remember that the world is dangerous, God is real, there will be a day of judgment. I need to repent to make peace with God. Now let me add a more positive one, because the fourth one is trusting. Now we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the answers about why these things happen. God may tell us one day, we don't know. We know He's sovereign. He allows such events to happen. There have been far worse things that have happened in the history of the world. We want to encourage you to trust Him. You see, as Tim Keller loves to say, I think this is very helpful, we do know that when things like this happen, or any bad things happen to you, it's not because He doesn't love us. How do we know that? How do you know that it's not because He doesn't love you? It's John 3:16, isn't it? That's the demonstration of His love. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Or Romans 8:32, He gave Him up for us all. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? We know it's not because He doesn't love us. We don't know the reason exactly, but we know it's not because He doesn't love. He loves us intensely, deeply, beyond our wildest dreams. And we know that He still reigns because so many parts of the Bible remind us that God reigns. The Psalms, almost one after another, God reigns. The world's going to pot, but God still reigns. We don't understand many things that happen. But again, He has demonstrated this to us. So this is one of the things we're trying to get home to the youth group. That we're not talking about Christianity as one religion alongside a group of others, and you just take your pick, like you're going to, I was going to say Woolworths, but that dates me a bit. Woolworths is gone, but they used to have pick and mix in Woolworths, and you just take what you want and go on your merry way. Remember to pay, of course. That's not what we're talking about. They're not all on the same level. Christianity is a demonstrated religion with evidence. That's why John says at the end of his gospel, these things are written down, these miracles of Jesus. He selected seven, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, they're evidence for faith. John presents them, as do all the gospel writers, as evidence for faith. So it's not just a question of your tastes or your interests or what your parents believe or what your culture is, but that you believe the one that's true. You follow the evidence. I think they're still getting taught in school that it's just a matter of culture or family or whatever. See, God has demonstrated this. He's demonstrated that He reigns. How did He demonstrate it above all? How did He demonstrate par excellence in the most supreme way that He rules? Well, what did He do on the cross? At the cross, let me put it this way. He has demonstrated this once and for all at the cross. For this is where the greatest possible evil, the greatest possible injustice, the greatest travesty of justice ever done to the most righteous man, the completely innocent man, was used for the greatest possible good. What a demonstration of sovereignty. You'll find that in Acts chapter 4, by the way, in the prayer of Peter in Acts chapter 4. What a demonstration of sovereignty that He can use the the greatest possible evil for the greatest possible good, for the salvation of so many. Jesus described this moment as the hour when darkness reigned. Now, some people in Borough Market and London Bridge might have felt it was an hour when darkness was in control, the darkness of evil. But there's never been a moment like the moment at the cross, at Calvary, at Golgotha, at the place of the skull, when darkness reigned. It's almost like God gave over control of the universe for a few hours. I don't think that could quite be right, or everything would just have completely disintegrated. But Jesus does describe it as the hour when darkness reigns, and in that hour, the greatest possible blessing, redemption, salvation, good has come to humanity. What a display of his sovereignty. So we want to respond by trusting him. We don't know why these things happen really, but we know it's not because he doesn't love us, and we know it's not because he doesn't reign. We know it's not because he's lost control. He hasn't lost control, and he doesn't hate us. That's not only said in the Bible, but shown and demonstrated. Some of you will know that the expression "do not fear" occurs 366 times in the Bible. That's great. That's one for every day of the year, even on a leap year. And the attachment to that is almost always, "do not fear, for I am with you." Do not fear, for I am with you. Now, if we're wise, we're going to use the Bible to shore up our faith, to strengthen our hearts, to bring perspective and peace to our troubled minds. And so I've included on your welcome sheet, you'll have noticed, I'm sure, a variety of verses, just a sample, really, of verses that I think we can use for ourselves and for our children, families, to strengthen our hearts, to strengthen our faith. I want to really encourage you to use the Bible in times like these, to memorize the Bible, to meditate on the Bible, and to pray over the Bible, to pray at home. This is part of the rescue package of God, really. This book. He's gone to a lot of trouble to produce this for us. Over 1,500 years, over 40 authors, all different kinds of literature. We've got stories, we've got psalms and songs and proverbs, just straight instruction, laws, all kinds of ways that God speaks to us through this book to motivate us, to coach us, to strengthen our hearts, to give us peace when we are fearful. I want to really encourage you to use that. Some of you will know I've said before, I think that Psalms 46, verse 10, you will know as, "Be still and know that I am God." He's speaking to a turmoiled world, a world where he imagines maybe the mountains falling into the heart of the sea. Now, that would really grab the headlines next day, wouldn't it? If suddenly, somehow, the mountains fell into the heart of the sea and the rivers, the waters quake with their surging. Well, that hasn't happened yet. But he says, even then, we will not fear, because God is our refuge and strength, verse 1. Then in verse 10, he says, "Be still and know that I am God." And you may recall that I've said, a very good Bible scholar says, that word "be still" can be translated "relax." Relax and know that I am God. The greatest possible reason for you to relax in troubled times is because you know your God. Do you know your God? That will give you strength. That will give peace to your heart. Relax and know that I am God. So wonderful that we can come to him. And the last one is praying, of course, in prayer. "We may always cast our cares. We may always bring our fears. We may always process our anxious thoughts in the presence of God. He is the great therapist to whom we come with all of our cares." One of the verses in the Psalms, I think 142, don't quote me on that. "Before him, I tell my troubles." Before him, have you done that? It's so simple, isn't it? What a beautiful religion. It's so simple. "Before him, I tell my troubles." He's not even saying, "I know how to pray about them." He's just saying, "I tell him what's happening." We can all do that. "Lord, this is happening. I'm fearful of this and that, and then this thing's happening this week, and I'm worried about that. So I'm telling him my troubles." We don't have to work out in prayer what we ought to say. We just bring the troubles. And so Psalm 55, verse 22, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you." If you're anxious about something, memorize that. Take it to him. Say, "Lord, your word," it was David actually in the Bible, who said that if we cast our cares on you, you will sustain us. I need you to sustain me. I'm casting my cares on you. I'm looking to you to fulfill that promise. Or 1 Peter 5:7, which I probably is thinking about, Psalm 55:22, 1 Peter 5:7, which I think is on your sheet. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. It's black and white, he cares for you. Cast your anxiety on him, all of it on him. So we can come and we can bring all kinds of prayers to him. We may ask for protection. We may ask for God to keep London safe. Are we doing that? We can ask him to help us to point to him in our conversations with others as the only ultimate security. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. He is our only ultimate security. I know people here have expressed fears, rightly, naturally. My own son, the other night, before he went to sleep, fearful of what had happened. That's natural. Other folk here, the same. Other adults I've spoken to here. But God is God who is a living God and responds to his people's prayers. So we must bring it to him in prayer. He is the God who can change hearts. It seems like such a wild prayer, doesn't it? But God can change the hearts of these guys, these murderers, these terrorists. He did it with Paul. David pointed out on Thursday, we were talking about this on Thursday at youth group, that he changed Paul. Paul was a terrorist. He was killing Christians, more or less. Saul, as Saul, before he became Paul. God can do this. We can pray these prayers, big prayers. Expect great things from God, said William Carey. And he's a living God. Do you remember a few years ago, images on the news of Hindu gods drinking milk? People were putting little, they were leaving little cups of milk in front of the little statues. And sometimes they were trying to feed them milk. And they say, wow, they're drinking milk. Awesome. We have a living God. Truly a living God who responds, who acts on behalf of his people, who responds to our prayers. If you're worried, pray to him. Lord, I'm worried about this. Please keep London safe. Please keep me safe. Please keep my children safe. Now, he doesn't promise that we'll never have any troubles. But we can pray. And he will look after us. And he will be with us through whatever happens. We can ask for him to protect. We can ask for him to restrain evil. We can ask for him to thwart the plans of wicked people in East London or wherever. He can do that. We have psalms like that. We can ask him to change hearts and minds. So we can pray. We should mourn. We should long. We should repent. We should trust. And we should pray. May God help us to respond in the Christian way, faith. Great God. He's our rock. He's our stronghold, our strength. To have that kind of faith that we began the service with. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? A man who lived in a dangerous world, dangerous friends and enemies. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? May God help us to be able to say that and say it from the heart. Let's pray. What a great God you are, Lord. We have a great God. You're a living God. You respond to the prayers of your people. You act on our behalf. You are capable of protecting, restraining. You're capable of thwarting the plots of wicked men, capable of changing people's hearts, redeeming them. Just as you did for us, help us not to be self-righteous, as though we're better than other people. We're not, but we've received your mercy. Help us to long for mercy for them too. And so we pray that you would keep London safe. We pray that you would keep us safe as far as possible. We pray, Lord, that you would restrain the wicked thoughts of wicked men in this city and in other parts of the world. We pray that you would thwart the plots that they may be hatching even now. We pray that the intelligence services, the security services, will discover them and stop them in their tracks. We pray, Lord, that you would draw people to yourself. We pray even that you would change the hearts of these radicals, these terrorists, these extremists, perhaps even just one or two, coming to you in faith and repentance, finding the true way to the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.